opportunity of renewing fellowship. Many people that we've known in the past. Well, we've now more or less reached the end of April. You may or may not realize it, but the beginning of the month was marked by the close of this year's Jewish festival, Passover, unleavened bread. As you're well aware, that festival, or to give it its biblical title, that feast, commemorates a time when the ancient Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, following the last of 10 plagues that God visited on the Pharaoh of the day and on his people as well. Now, this evening, I want to look with you, not at that, the last, doubtless, the best known of the plagues, rather at the 9 plagues which preceded it. Now, I don't need, I hope, to spend much time by way of background. Suffice it to say that the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, had suffered oppression by the Egyptians for many years, in all likelihood, some 400. At the outset, that oppression by the then Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that oppression had been triggered largely by fear. Fear that the children of Israel, a people group which had entered Egypt many years before as no more than a family, numbering about 70 plus household servants, but which over the years had grown until they now formed a sizable clan, numbering probably in excess of 2 million people, over 600,000 of whom were able-bodied men. This oppression had been triggered largely, I say, by fear that they, the children of Israel, might rebel against the ruling authority in Egypt. And so, largely driven by fear of an uprising in time of war, the then Pharaoh had resorted to oppression, bringing into bondage those who, as descendants of Abraham, were not only the people of Israel, but were the people of God. And the response of God, who observed the affliction of his people, heard their cry, and knew their sorrows, the response of God was to raise up the man Moses as their future deliverer, a man who he, the Lord, had specially preserved and prepared for the huge task ahead. At the so-called burning bush, Moses received his daunting commission from God, and there, following numerous objections, each of which were met and overwritten by the Lord, he, Moses, rather reluctantly accepted the charge God had given him, being reassured in part by the knowledge that he was to be joined by his older brother Aaron. But initially the case which the two brothers submitted to the new Pharaoh, possibly, perhaps even likely, Amenhotep II, the case they submitted to this new Pharaoh, who continued the policy of oppression, this case fell on deaf ears indeed. It only actually made matters worse in that Pharaoh's response was to increase his demand on the Israelites, requiring, in future, same productivity, but without providing them with one of the essential materials necessary to perform their allotted task. Now, needless to say, the Israelite foreman, who would be held responsible for any failure to deliver the set quota of bricks, they were not amused. And as you might expect, Moses was not slow to voice his disappointment, his complaint, to the Lord. And it's there tonight we take up the story with our first reading for this evening from Exodus chapter 5. We come in at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, He has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. And then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now down to verse 5 of chapter 6. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. At which point, as recorded in chapter, same chapter, now verses 8 to 13, Moses was equipped with the power to perform a miracle, that of turning Aaron's rod or staff into a serpent, that he might back up and accredit his message to Pharaoh. And it was Pharaoh's refusal, in spite of this miracle sign, it was his refusal to grant God's demand that he, Pharaoh, let Israel go, which led directly to the first of the plague judgments which were to fall on him and his people, details of which plague judgment are recorded now in verses 14 through 21. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in chapter 9, verse 14, Lord's word to Pharaoh. For at this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Then verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. And then finally, Song of Moses, chapter 15. This bits out of verses 6 and 11. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? As I said earlier, I want to focus this evening not on the so-called 10 plagues, but on the 9 plagues which preceded Passover and Exodus. As you know, the 10th and the final plague stands separate, distinct from the previous 9. That for at least 3 reasons. First, in that although God had spoken earlier in general terms of the forthcoming plagues, only the 10th plague, death of Egypt's firstborn, was explicitly foretold by God to Moses before the series of plagues even began. Second, in that it alone was to prove effective in securing Israel's release from Egypt, albeit in Pharaoh's eyes at the time, that release amounted to no more than Israel's freedom to keep a short feast to the Lord in the wilderness. And thirdly, in that alone of the plagues, the death of the firstborn in Egypt took place on a clearly specified time and date. Of our 9 plagues, you might say that the first and the last function as bookends, in that they, unlike the 7 which fall between, were marked by set periods of time, namely 7 days and 3 days respectively. And there are several clear indications in your Bible text that the 9 plagues break down very conveniently into 3 sets of 3 plagues apiece. For example, the first 3 are distinguished by the use of Aaron's staff as an instrument, the last 3 by the use of Moses' staff, and the central 3 by the use of neither staff. Or again, in the case of the first plague, in each set of 3, Moses was directed by God to meet Pharaoh early in the morning down by the river, and to give him advance warning of the forthcoming plague. In the case of the second plague in each group, Moses was directed by God to go into Pharaoh, presumably into his court, the royal court, and again to give him advance warning of the plague. Whereas in the case of the last plague in each group, the plague came without any warning. And on all occasions when Moses did give Pharaoh warning of a coming plague, he, Moses, first relayed the message to him, identically. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, thereby giving the king ample opportunity to avoid the plague about to be announced. And generally, these 3 waves of plagues came with increasing force and intensity. Each of the first 3 plagues, the blood, the frogs, the lice, certainly unpleasant and very inconvenient to say the least, but none of them involved any great material loss or suffering to either man or beast. The second cluster of plagues, flies, livestock, disease, and boils, they did much more harm, each resulting either in loss to property, in the form of Egypt's cattle, or in pain, whether from ulcers erupting or the bites of blood-sucking insects. And I note the description of that plague given by Asaph in Psalm 78. He sent swarms among them which devoured them, which ate them, which preyed on them. Sounds rather nasty. But the third set of plagues, the hail, locusts, eerie darkness, were even more severe, resulting in the wholesale destruction of the Egyptians' animals and crops, bringing the economy of Egypt to its knees, and occasioning the death of not a few Egyptian servants. The Lord had warned Pharaoh, in connection with both the plague of locusts and the plague of the hail and its attendant electrical storm, that these plagues would be exceptional, the like of which had not been heard of since the founding of Egypt. And given the marked increasing severity of the plagues, it should come as no surprise to find that God's people were subjected to only the milder plagues of the first group. The Lord made it abundantly clear to Pharaoh and to everyone that beginning with the fourth plague, that of the devouring flies, they, Israel, dwelling separately in the land of Goshen, that they would be exempt from the more serious effects of the later plagues. And this because he, the Lord, put a division, literally put a redemption between his people and Pharaoh's people. It's hardly a coincidence. And this clear distinction served not only to shelter Israel from the effects of the worst and the most fearful of the plagues, but to identify who it was that was responsible for the plague. Now, the first three plagues had demonstrated that a supernatural and indeed a superior power was at work. But it was not until Israel was spared the effects of the later plagues in a remarkable way that it was proven beyond any doubt whose power was responsible for these judgments. That it was the power of him who was, as he often identified himself to Pharaoh, it was the Lord God of the Hebrews. I emphasize that Israel was spared the effects of the later plagues in a remarkable way, for the simple reason that, for instance, you wouldn't normally expect swarming insects to pay much attention to geographical boundaries. Now, I know that after the swarming insects had been removed from Egypt in response to the prayer of Moses, when there remained not one there, it would have been simply impossible for Pharaoh to check back whether or not the land of Goshen had been treated any differently. So it was that following the next plague, that of the livestock disease, he was quick to send his servants to establish whether or not the cattle of the Israelites had been affected, which they had not so much as one of them. After all, even Pharaoh could tell the difference between a dead cow and a live one. And as an aside, you might like to note that Moses was later insistent that when Israel would leave Egypt, not a hoof would be left behind, which is why we find further on that when they did leave, they had very many cattle, which is probably more than many of the Egyptians still did. Another interesting feature of the breakdown of the nine plagues is that in the two groups where the Israelites are distinguished from the Egyptians, the first two plagues are set apart in each case by the way in which the Lord volunteered the day of their arrival. In each case, tomorrow, thereby providing Pharaoh with still further evidence that these plagues were not only supernatural, but they came from the Lord who specified the exact day that they would come. But as the severity of the plagues increased, so too did Pharaoh's desire to secure the intervention of Moses and Aaron to remove them. And we can well understand why. Because Pharaoh was, in fact, in a very vulnerable position. For as Pharaoh, he was thought by his people to be descended from the gods, carrying, among many other titles, that of son of Ra, or probably son of Re, the sun god. As the representatives of the gods, it was his responsibility to maintain the order, which it was believed to have been established at creation, and, of course, to protect his people. They, his people, that is, believed that if the then Pharaoh was indeed divinely chosen, they would enjoy times of peace and plenty, the swelling Nile would fill their land with crops, and their herds would increase. But as you know, the plagues polluted the Nile, destroyed the crops, and killed the cattle. You understand, therefore, that this Pharaoh was batting on a rather sticky wicket. And faced with pressure from the plagues, he was not only prepared to confess to having sinned against the Lord, against the Lord's servants, but as he had not done during the first group of judgments, he offered various concessions and forms of compromise, retreating from his original absolute refusal to let Israel go to keep a feast of the Lord. During the fourth plague, that of the flies, Pharaoh raised the question where Israel were to go, proposing that they sacrifice to the Lord in the land. And when Moses objected that this would be an abomination in the eyes of Pharaoh's own people, he, Pharaoh, agreed to let Israel go, but on the proviso that they went not very far away. And then, before the eighth plague, that of the locusts, Pharaoh raised the question, not where Israel were to go, but who of them were to go, having it in mind that only the menfolk go, leaving their families behind. And I know, as evidence that the intensifying plagues were beginning to have their effect upon Pharaoh and his court officials, they, his officials, for their part, for the very first time, attempt to exert some influence, indeed some sensible influence, on Pharaoh. And he, for his part, was prepared to consider a compromise before the threatened plague even began to fall on his land. Pharaoh's final proposed concession came neither during nor before a plague, but following one, the ninth, that of the darkness, when he raised the question, not where Israel were to go, not who of them were to go, but with what they were to go, insisting that if all the Israelites must go, then they must leave behind their flocks and herds, in all likelihood as his insurance that in due course they, the people of Israel, must return. But by that time Moses was in no more mood than was Pharaoh to book another meeting. A moment ago I referred to the ninth plague, and that very expression raises the obvious question. Why were there these nine plagues at all, given that the Lord had disclosed to Moses right back at the bush that if Pharaoh proved obstinate, he, the Lord, would slay Pharaoh's firstborn son, which was to happen, as we know, as part of the tenth and final sign? Why, then, these nine previous plagues? Why did the Lord insist on, and I quote, multiplying his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt? Well, we'll let the Lord tell us. I mean, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, that you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And as the Lord said to his people back in chapter 6, I will deliver you from bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Note those words, with an outstretched arm. Some time ago I came across a translation of one Egyptian inscription celebrating the exploits of Pharaoh Menmartre during some military campaign in northern Palestine, which inscription reports, the desolation which the mighty arm of Pharaoh, to him be life, prosperity, health, the desolation which the mighty arm of Pharaoh made among the foe belonging to the Shasu, they were Bedouin shepherds. Clearly the Egyptians were accustomed to hearing of this outstretched arm of Pharaoh accomplishing mighty deeds. But here in the early chapters of Exodus we witness how God brought out his people by his outstretched arm and by great acts of judgment as he described the plagues, and in so doing he discredited once and for all the much celebrated mighty arm of Pharaoh. And although it seems clear that the sovereign Lord chose now, as often, to employ some of his heavenly host to perform his bidding, though that, in the judgment plagues that we're considering, we witness something, just something, of his own mighty power. And the many wonders he performed in Egypt must rank as probably the most dramatic demonstration of his power in the entire Old Testament, echoing through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, referred back to by the Lord himself not long before the death of Joshua, still spoken about by the Philistines some 400 years later. Why then 10 plagues? Because I suggest if Pharaoh had capitulated after only 1, even 2 or 3, God's power would not have been perceived as so striking and so spectacular, and far less likely to have made the front page of the Canaan Chronicle or the Gath Gazette. Earlier we read of God's claim that he'd raised Pharaoh up onto the stage of history for the express purpose of showing his, that is the Lord's, power. And his visiting the series of 10 plagues on Pharaoh formed an essential part of his doing so. And it would therefore be most unfair of me to skip over those verses scattered through this section of Exodus which refer to Pharaoh's heart being hardened, especially those verses which speak of his heart being hardened by God. The facts, well, they're quite simple. Apart from those occasions when God spoke in advance of what was going to happen, the very first occasion when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is in Exodus 9. Following the 6th plague, that of boils on man and beast. And it is most important that we know that prior to this, we read on 4 occasions that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, that is, oh, and twice, that he hardened his heart. That is, we are told of 6 separate occasions where Pharaoh is said in effect to have hardened his own heart before we ever read of God hardening his heart. I must emphasize that God is not said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart until well over half the plagues were over. And then what God did was simply to confirm Pharaoh on his already self-chosen path of willful, stubborn resistance to God's repeated appeals on behalf of his people. I ought perhaps point out that Moses, and through him the Lord, only ever asked Pharaoh to grant to Israel a short break from their labors, that they might journey into the wilderness and there to serve him, the Lord, by keeping a feast and by offering sacrifices to him. And this all the way through, from before the plagues ever began until after the ninth plague was over. Indeed, even following the tenth and final plague, that of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh still spoke in terms of the people of Israel going out and serving the Lord, and now with his permission to take their flocks and herds with them in accordance with that which they had requested from the beginning. You can hardly miss the significance of the words at the beginning of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we have let Israel go?" Now we know, of course we do, that the Lord had purpose from the very outset, before he ever spoke to Moses, about Israel journeying into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to him. We know that he purposed from the very beginning to deliver them fully, finally, from their bondage in Egypt. But God wasn't being deceptive. He was deliberately confronting Pharaoh with a much lesser demand, with a much more reasonable demand, with a demand for something often granted by the kings of Egypt to others. And he did this so as to expose Pharaoh's defiance and persistent hardness of heart for what it was. Make no mistake, Pharaoh had every opportunity to submit to God's demand long before God hardened his heart. But having long and persistently resisted God's will, God's judgment on Pharaoh was in part to confirm him in his stubborn opposition. Pharaoh reached a point where, having fiercely refused to submit to God, God, who in his great long suffering had borne so patiently with Pharaoh till then, where God saw fit to lock the already fast-closed door of Pharaoh's heart. At that point, it was all over for Pharaoh. I said earlier that here, in the first part of the book of Exodus, we witness how God brought out his people by his outstretched arm and by great acts of judgment, and in so doing, how he discredited the much celebrated mighty arm of Pharaoh. But there was more to it than that. For it is clear that in manifesting the mighty power of God, the plagues discredited not only Pharaoh and his so-called mighty arm, but discredited also many of the so-called gods of Egypt, demonstrating beyond question the supremacy of the God of Israel. And not that Egypt was short of gods. I've read that scholars have identified some 2,000 names of gods and goddesses in ancient Egypt, representing just about every living creature known to the Egyptians, and including not a few inanimate objects as well, for fun. But I have found that any study of these so-called deities is far from simple, and that there is often so much overlapping of various names and titles that it just is not possible to be dogmatic about many of the details. Nevertheless, I suggest the story runs roughly as follows. The first plague turned the river of Egypt, the Nile, into blood. No doubt it was appropriate that the first plague judgment fell there, given that this very river had once been the instrument of death to many helpless Hebrew babes, when it had, metaphorically speaking, run red with the blood of these innocent little victims. But more relevant still is the fact that the Nile was an object of worship as the symbol of the god Harpy. Harpy was the god of the yearly flooding of the Nile, and he was known as the Lord of the Fish. So that when all the waters in the river were turned into blood, this not only caused the death of a principal part of the diet for the poorer classes in Egypt, it spelt total humiliation for one of Egypt's principal gods. And not only so, but the water-come blood did nothing for the reputation of another of Egypt's gods, Khnum, the god who was reputed to protect the source of the Nile River and the flow of its waters. What price then Harpy or Khnum? Now, the second plague also involved the Nile, in that the Lord, through Moses, informed Pharaoh, "I will smite all your borders with frogs, and the river, the Nile that is, shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall come up into your house, into your bedchamber, and on your bed," which according to the psalmist was precisely where they did penetrate. And so, having deprived Pharaoh and the Egyptians of fish from their river, God gave them frogs instead. Yeah, just imagine, frogs and fries. But this plague also had great religious significance. For strange as it may seem to us folk, in Egypt frogs were revered as a symbol of the goddess Heket, the goddess of fertility and of childbirth. And for this reason, no Egyptian, not even Pharaoh himself, dared presume to kill any of the loathsome creatures, although it is clear that when at Pharaoh's request and Moses' intercession, God intervened and all the frogs, except those in the Nile, died, although then the Egyptians were then free to dispose of them. So they piled them in heaps, as a result of which the land now stank of dead frogs, just as a week or so previously the river stank of dead fish. I understand that the goddess Heket, who was always depicted with a frog's head, was believed to control the frogs and to protect the land from the, well, she certainly wasn't doing very well during the second of the plagues. What price then, Heket? The third plague, the lights, came not as the former two plagues from the river, but from the land. For when Aaron struck the dust of the ground, the dust became lice. And we shouldn't underestimate the power which brought about that transformation. But this time, that which was living sprang from that which was not. And it seems that this was something which only God the Creator could do, which is why at this point, notwithstanding all their secret arts, the magicians of Egypt decided to throw in the towel and leave the stage. But to make lice from dust, it's no great matter to him who once made man from the same unpromising material. And this plague also had religious significance because the Egyptians were accustomed to present their offerings to Geb, their earth god, in gratitude for the bounty that came from the ground. And according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the Egyptians set great store by cleanliness, and their priests in particular were careful to shave every other day and to wash their whole bodies twice, both morning and night, for fear that any vermin such as lice would interfere with their sacred duties. When the dust of the land became lice, Geb clearly had some explaining to do to these priests. What price then, Geb? Plague number 4 consisted of swarms of flying insects, which, as we noted, devoured and preyed on the people. I suspect that one such insect was the scarab beetle, capable of inflicting very painful bites, and regarded, oh dear, by the Egyptians as sacred, representing the creation god Khepri. If I'm right then, I have to ask, what price Khepri? One way or another, the next 3 plagues, deadly cattle disease, boils, which affected men as well as beasts, and the hail with its accompanying electrical storm, which affected men and crops as well as beasts, all 3 of these plagues struck at Egypt's cattle. And such plagues were a direct insult to the god Apis, worshipped in the form of a sacred bull, did you note that, Aaron? And to Hathor, the cow goddess of Egypt, shown on inscriptions with at least a headdress, incorporating a pair of horns, if not sometimes the whole head of a cow. But additionally, the plague of the festering boils was a slap in the face, both for Imhotep, god of medicine, and for Sekhmet, goddess of healing, now depicted as a lioness, the fiercest hunter known to the Egyptians. For some reason that I've not been able to track, Sekhmet was worshipped as the patron of physicians. She was believed to cure diseases. But both Imhotep and Sekhmet were shown up as powerless when faced with their God-given plague. And the plague of hail fired its own direct broadside at Seth, reputed god of the sky, master of the storm. And taken together, plagues 5, 6, and 7 positively thundered. What price Apis or Hathor? What price Imhotep or Sekhmet? What price Seth? I don't know whether you picked this up, but at the beginning of last month, there was a huge plague of locusts in Egypt. Egypt, of all places. Official estimates suggest upwards of 30 million. That's a lot of locusts. Which stripped clean the fields and farms in the region of Giza, which is where you find the pyramids. I suspect that it's no more than a coincidence that that came just a few weeks before this year's Feast of Passover. It was not coincidence in the days of Moses. But in the case of the 8th biblical plague, the locusts were without number and were by no means confined to the region of Giza. This plague brought the economy of Egypt to its knees, pouring scorn on Nephi, the god of grain, and to some extent on Osiris, who among many other functions was believed to share responsibility for both wheat and barley crops. What price then Nephi or Osiris? And then came what physically was Egypt's darkest hour, save, of course, that the deep and unnatural darkness lasted all of 3 days. During the plague of locusts, men had not been able to see the land. Now they couldn't even see each other. But in the ninth plague, it was the turn of the chief of Egypt's gods, the deity who sustained all life, Re, the sun god, now mocked by the thick darkness which blotted out every trace of sunlight. Well, except in the case of the children of Israel, whose God had at the very beginning of time demonstrated his power to divide the light from the darkness. The ancient Egyptians believed that Re entered the underworld each night to be reborn each morning. What price Re when the darkness lasted for 3 full days, and so not a few of Egypt's top deities stood utterly discredited. Well then did Moses and the children of Israel sing to the Lord some short time later. Your right hand is glorious in power. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Well, certainly not Harpy or Canum, not Hecate or Geb, not Khepri or Apis, nor Hathor or Imhotep, not Sekhmet or Seth, not Nepi or Osiris, not even Re, chief of Egypt's gods. I'm going to close with the words of King David, spoken some 450 years later. You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. Neither is there any God besides you. Moses had been around. He'd have said, Amen. So we pray.